And as you're taking your seat, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. As we have done in previous weeks, I want to start this morning with reviewing our Fruit of the Spirit song. Now, somebody asked me the other night, I told the kids, kids, I want you to sing. This is for you. And it is. I want you to sing. But somebody said, are the parents allowed to sing too? Are the adults allowed to sing? And I said, of course, absolutely. So, all of us, and let's sing through it a couple of times if we may. It's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Ready? For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Again, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Oh, there it showed up. Okay. All right. Thank you. Well, as I said a few moments ago, this week we're our focus is the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Now, I want to ask you, would you say that your life is characterized by joy? Are you a joyful person? If the answer is yes, I want to ask why. Why are you joyful? But if the answer is no, I also want to say, why are you not joyful? What does it look like to be a joyful Christian? Now, there are some of you who are here this morning, and your life really is characterized by joy. The joy of the Lord is a daily experience for you. It's a delight. It's your strength. There are others who struggle to find joy. You know intellectually that you're supposed to be rejoicing, and yet it seems very difficult to engage your heart in such a way that you truly are filled with joy, that you really are rejoicing in these truths and in the Lord who should receive or should produce joy. And so you see a statement like the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And instead of saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for producing such fruit in my life, there's something inside of you that almost withers in discouragement. Well, I hope as we go through this message this morning that the Lord will kindle some hope in you, that kind of joy is possible. And in fact, there's a sense, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, that joy is inevitable because the fruit of the Spirit is His gracious sanctifying work in you. And as you grow in grace, these fruit are going to increasingly characterize your life. The joy of the Lord is freely available to every follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit, so you cannot have the joy of the Lord that we're talking about. And as we talk about this morning, I hope it becomes clear to you, this is vital. This is what we were created for. This is what you were created for. And you're missing a vital part of what God intended for every one of His creatures to enjoy. So, five things we said we're going to look at with each of the fruit of the Spirit. One is what it's not. Clear up any misconceptions. What it is. What it looks like in the life of a believer. How it makes us look more like Jesus Christ. And finally, how do we cultivate this particular fruit of the Spirit? So, let's ask the question, what is joy not? First of all, it's not a happy feeling that is based in favorable circumstances. God gives us many things to enjoy. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, and there are all kinds of factors in this world that produce happiness, that contribute to enjoyment. And those are a blessing. in Psalm 104, it says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's hearts." These are not necessarily spiritual sensations. It's simply the gracious provision of God that is intended to make this life pleasurable in some sense and in some way. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, speaking to the nation of Israel, the law came down: when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. God intended marriage to be a source of happiness. It's a favorable circumstances that ought to produce happiness, and God has given us many earthly joys to contribute to our happiness, and it's a great blessing, but it's not the same as the joy that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's also not a bright and cheery disposition. Remember, we talked about the fact last week that the fruit of the Spirit are not natural temperaments. Some people are more naturally loving and more naturally compassionate than others. Well, some people are more naturally cheerful and upbeat than others. A happy, cheerful person can appear to be a joyful Christian. But you don't even have to be a Christian to have a happy, cheerful disposition. If that's just your temperament, that's just sort of what is. So it's not the same as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, please hear this. In Galatians 5, he says, "The works of the flesh are," and he lists all these evil things. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth." Well, is a happy, cheerful disposition, if it's not a fruit of the Spirit, is it a work of the flesh? The answer is no. It's just an evidence of common grace in your life. It's a good and happy response to the blessings of God in your life. It's common grace. It's a good thing. Just like a person who by nature is naturally patient. Some are more naturally patient than others. Some are more naturally empathetic than others. It's a positive personality trait, but you don't even have to be a Christian to have it. So it's not just a cheerful disposition. Thirdly, it's not a baseless, undying optimism that's rooted in fantasy, not reality. There is such thing as an optimism that is completely devoid of, or completely out of touch with reality. It's more like living in denial than living in the real world, or certainly by living by faith. And I've seen this. I've been in a hospital setting with a group of unbelievers where someone says, "Oh, I know they're going to be fine. Everything's going to work out all right." How do you know that? Who told you? Where did you get that kind of certainty from? Can you control it by wishing it's going to turn out okay? They might not be all right. Then what? I say that with some force because people are giving one another hope that is like a vapor. It's not rooted in reality. It's wishful thinking. And people do die. People do have lifetime debilitating conditions. People do lose jobs or careers. Relationships do sever. And hearts do get broken. We live in a broken, fallen world, and it doesn't always turn out okay in a temporal sense. Now, for the Christian, we know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In that sense, it does turn out okay. But that doesn't mean that what we hope is going to happen is going to happen. It doesn't mean it's going to turn out the way we hoped it would. And in many cases, God does something utterly different from what we anticipate or what we desire or what we long for. But there's this fantasy optimism that simply chooses to believe that things will turn out okay. It's really just wishful thinking. It's not rooted in reality at all. And it's generally because people don't want to face the reality of living in a broken and fallen world. It's too painful. And so they choose a Pollyannish kind of optimism. One of my favorite stories is about these little twin boys named Billy and Bobby. Some of you have heard this story before. And Billy and Bobby were identical twins except for their personalities. Billy was an utterly hopeless pessimist. Everything was bad. Total, complete pessimism. Like, you can't believe there's something wrong with everything. Bobby, on the other hand, was an utterly, exasperatingly undying optimist. He never saw problems. Everything was wonderful. And both of them were just, the parents were pulling their hair out. It was driving them nuts. So they decided, okay, one Christmas, we're going to take care of this once and for all. So Christmas morning, the boys come down to the living room, and they say, Billy, the pessimist, everything in this room is for you. And Billy looks around, and it's every toy and gadget you could imagine that a 10-year-old boy would love. And he picks up the first one and goes, that's not the right color. He picks up the second one, and he says, this is last year's model. He picks up the third one and said, these break too easy. He picks up the next one, and he's got something wrong with every single one. And Mom and Dad are over there just, what is going on with this kid? What can we do? Well, Bobby is jumping up down with excitement because he's watching all this and saying, if that's what they did for Billy, what must they have done for me? And they say, Bobby, your gift is in the garage. So he makes a beeline for the garage. He throws open the door and he sees this monstrous pile of horse manure. And with enthusiasm like you can't imagine, he dives into the horse manure head first. And they say, Bobby, what are you doing? He said, with all this poop, there's got to be a pony in there somewhere. That is unfounded optimism that's out of touch with reality. But it makes for a great story. That's not the joy of the Lord. Well, what is the joy of the Lord? How would you define Christian joy? You ever try to do that? What is joy? I still remember somewhere I read someone wrote, how do you define beauty? I can point to it, but to actually define it, it's kind of hard. Well, joy is a little bit easier to define than that. But we can point to it and say, yeah, that's joy. The Old Testament speaks of this joy that the New Testament calls a fruit of the Spirit as the joy of the Lord. It's a deep, abiding contentment of soul that is rooted not in fantasy or wishful thinking, it's rooted in unchanging realities of the gospel. I have a rather lengthy description and definition from J.I. Packer. Please bear with me as I read this. He says, this joy is not the joy that we encounter for a moment when our favorite team wins a Super Bowl. That didn't happen for most of us a couple of weeks ago. The joy of the Spirit is permanent. This year's Super Bowl winner may not make the playoffs next season. Oh, that it were so. Anyway, that's my addition. The joy of salvation is forever. The victory Christ has won for us is not seasonal. The Savior never has a bad year. The joy of the Spirit is as stable as it is exhilarating. It is the joy that abides in the midst of suffering. It has depth. It penetrates the soul. It sends despair into exile and banishes pessimism. It produces confidence without arrogance. Courage without bravado. Jesus of Nazareth was able to weep, yet his tears could not dissolve the joy that he knew in his Father's house. We rejoice in our hope. And our hope is not the fantasy of the dreamer, but the assurance of the redeemed. It is the joy of those who have ears to hear the Savior's command, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's a wonderful explanation for the joy of the Lord. We can almost close our Bibles and go home, but we're not going to. Our joy rests on a three-legged stool of three unchangeable truths. And one of the keys to joy is being able to latch on to these truths, latch on to these realities, preach them to ourselves so that we have solid reason for rejoicing and for joy. John Piper says we need to learn to preach to ourselves, not listen to ourselves. When your emotions are ruling your life, it's because you're listening to yourself. But we need to learn to take the truths of this three-legged stool and preach to ourselves and learn how to create joy or sustain joy in our souls from it? Well, what are these three legs, these three unchangeable truths? The first one is our present union with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Now, some of you are sitting there going, oh, that I had that experience of inexpressible joy and full of glory. But let me ask you something. Do you have a taste of it? Has God caused you to taste and see that he's good, such that there is a longing in your soul for more? Or is it just like, who cares about that? A foreign concept. You see, as believers now, we have a taste of what will be, both in heaven and really in our own lifetime. God will increase our joy. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So has God created this appetite for joy inside of you? The hymn, the sands of time, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Have you tasted those streams of joy such that you can say, I rejoice in my Savior, Jesus Christ? Oh, that I rejoiced more. Oh, that I had the daily experience of joy inexpressible and full of glory while I live in this veil of tears. But I know something of that joy. I have an appetite, a desire for it. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to abide in him. And you remember, we talked about this last week, that abiding in Christ is a very similar concept to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But if you don't abide in me, you can't bear any fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, abiding in Christ, bearing much fruit, is the same with the fruit of the Spirit that we bear through being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says in that context, John 15, the abiding in me passage, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you. And then he doesn't say to bind your conscience and make you dragged down with duty. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Do you realize that when Jesus gives us instruction about how to live, it's that our joy may be full, the full enjoyment of knowing him, of fruitfully reflecting his character? I worked at a BMW plant for a few years while I was out of ministry. And one night I was talking to a coworker who had rejected the faith, a young man who grew up in a Christian home, walked away from the faith entirely, and had really become a complete skeptic. And he was wondering why God felt the need to tell us what to do. And so in the process of inspecting the car, one of the things that we had to do was verify that there was an owner's manual in the back of the car. We had to open up the lift gate, look, and go, owner's manual. So in the course of our inspection, I picked up the owner's manual. I said, David, what's this? It's an owner's manual. What's the owner's manual do? It tells you how to take care of the car. Okay, what if you don't like the instructions that are in the owner's manual and you choose to ignore them? You'll eventually destroy your car. Did the people who write this owner's manual write the owner's manual so that you're owning this car will make you constrained and miserable and you'll have to go broke because you have to spend all this money to maintain your car? Or did they write this owner's manual to do what their logo at the time was saying, produce joy in driving? They wanted your driving experience to be as joyful or enjoyable as possible. Therefore, here's how it happens. Maintain your car. It's a similar kind of thing. Although there's a works element in there that God's grace is overwhelming to us. But this principle, this fullness of joy arises not just from keeping certain commandments. It arises from an intimacy with Jesus Christ, abiding in his love. And so that's the primary source of our joy. Our union with Christ is a present reality. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were separated from God. Now we have been reconciled in Christ. That's a source of great joy. The second unchangeable truth that is a stable foundation for our joy is the fact that we have been delivered from sin and from guilt and from shame and from death. We have a present experience of Christ. We have a past deliverance from sin and guilt and shame and death. The greatest joy stealers have been defeated. Death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Satan is a defeated foe. The devil is the most joyless creature in the entire universe. Do you ever think about that? He is the most joyless creature in the universe. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times Satan is delighted to see the downfall of people. He's delighted to destroy our lives with a wicked delight. But there's no joy in it. There's no fullness. There's no satisfaction. There's no contentment. He's a miserable, miserable foe of the Lord, and misery loves company. And he hates us, and he hates our joy. So he's determined to steal your joy any way that he can. One of his most effective strategies is to accuse you and fill your mind with regrets, and hopefully, on his part, weigh you down with shame and guilt. And as he does that, our joy begins to wane. So he steals our joy in such ways. He's a tempter. He tries to seduce us into sin. And then when he does, he pounds us with accusations. If you were a Christian, how in the world could you have done what I just tempted you to do? He gets you going and coming. But Satan traffics in temptation. He traffics in accusation and guilt and shame and fear. But if you realize that you've been delivered from these soul-crushing conditions, you have reason for joy. My wife and I were eating lunch yesterday, and she made a very interesting observation. She said to me, "I think I am more joyful now in my Christian life than I've ever been," which is a really sweet thing. And she was reflecting, and she said, "I think it has to do with the fact that I was so deeply depressed," and she went through a very severe clinical depression for a couple of years. But God delivered her from it in spades. And there's a joy and enthusiasm and a spiritual vigor that she hasn't had in a long time. And she said, "I think it's simply knowing what I've been delivered from that makes everything so much sweeter." And then she drew the parallel. The joy of our salvation, when we realize what we've been delivered from, that is occasion for great joy. And that's true. Well, that's a second unchangeable truth. The present reality of our union with Christ, our relationship with Him, the past reality of our deliverance from sin. You want to guess what the next unchangeable truth is? The future reality of our eternal hope in heaven. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter 1 is the passage I was actually just quoting from about rejoicing in verse 8. But look at verses 3 to 6. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's a past reality. We've been born again, but there's a living hope. And it's a hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's a future reality. "Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." We've been born again to a living hope, past reality. We have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. And that is a future reality that is cause for rejoicing, that enables us to rejoice even if we are afflicted in our present experience. In Romans 5, verse 2, it says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, we rejoice in trials because we know what God does through those trials and afflictions to conform us to the image of Jesus and make us more fit for heaven. The New Testament teaches that present or that future joy, the glory of heaven, so far outweighs present sorrows. They're not worth comparing. Therein is an occasion for joy. But it's an anticipated joy. As I said a moment ago in that hymn, "The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink and above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand." But it's there, not here, in our experience. It's real. It's guaranteed. It's an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. But you're not experiencing it in this life. It's like being engaged to be married. You have the hope of marital bliss, but you're not allowed to go there yet. And all that involves. Well, a Christian in this life waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb is like an engaged person, longing for joy and fulfillment, having a taste, but a sense, I'm not allowed to go there yet. An anticipated joy. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, it tells us that the Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, rejoiced at the plundering of their property for the sake of the gospel, because they knew they had a better and lasting inheritance which was kept in heaven for them. Now think about that. I like my home. I enjoy having a home to go home to. I enjoy having neighbors. I enjoy having stuff. Hopefully I don't make an idol of it, but I'm thankful for the things God has given me. I'm thankful. I was riding home the other night in my car, and the Lord just flooded my heart with thankfulness that I have two paid-for vehicles that run and they don't break down on us. And I can feel safe and confident that my wife or my daughter driving somewhere while I'm not with them, they're going to get where they need to go because God has blessed us in that way. That's a wonderful blessing. I'm thankful for it. But what if somebody came and said, you're a Christian, give me both your cars and I'm going to take your house. You're now out on the street. That's kind of challenging, isn't it? Well, that's what these Jewish Christians, that was their experience. And they were rejoicing because they were keenly aware that they had a home in heaven that could never, ever be taken away. They had a much better inheritance. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, what I've told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to prepare a place, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Knowing that we have that future inheritance, we can hold present possessions with open hands. And if the Lord takes them, so be it. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. But you see, there is a powerful link between hope and joy. Having their property plundered did not cut that leg out of their three-legged stool of joy, because the leg was not present possession, it was future glory and future inheritance. Jesus, when he went to the cross, how could he do such a thing? Well, the book writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That anticipated joy of eternal glory even was important for our Savior. How much more important ought it be for us? Now, those are the three legs. Past, deliverance from sin and death, and fear and shame and regret and all those things that steal our joy. Present, reality of our union with Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. He's our good shepherd. We are adopted, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Future reality of our inheritance in heaven, with an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. These are unchanging realities that are fuel for joy. But there are some temporal realities that also can feed our joy. In 3 John 1, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, that's not an unchangeable reality. There may be a time where our children are not walking in the truth. Now, John's not speaking of his physical children. Here he's speaking of spiritual children. But there may be a time where your kids break your heart, or where your spiritual children don't live up to their profession, and it causes sorrow and heartache. So that's not an all-the-time experience. But when it's real, it's very sweet, right? Paul frequently speaks of the joy of renewed fellowship. When a brother who's deeply loved arrives, it's a cause for great joy and rejoicing. That doesn't happen every day. But when it happens, it's sweet. And that's particularly so in the case of Epaphroditus. If you remember in the book of Philippians, Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian Christians to bring a gift to Paul, who was in prison at Rome. And while Epaphroditus was in Rome, he fell ill. He got sick. And this is one of the arguments against the whole name it and claim it thing. Paul didn't just say, Epaphroditus be healed, and he was raised and he was fine. Epaphroditus was so sick, Paul was concerned he might die. And he was near death, but the Lord spared him, showed mercy, and Epaphroditus got better. And that caused great rejoicing in Paul's heart. And Paul said, I'm eager to send Epaphroditus back to you in Philippi that you may rejoice when you see him once again. The restoration of that fellowship is a cause for great joy. There's also the joy that attends answered prayer. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus wants us to be joyful. Now again, that's not name it and claim it. But there's something very sweet about the answer to prayer. Not just because you got what you were asking for, but because the Lord gave it to you in answer to prayer. And that fosters a greater intimacy with your Heavenly Father. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas were reporting to the Jewish churches about how the door of the gospel had been flung open to the Gentiles, it brought great joy to all the brothers. Now, these are not unchangeable realities. These are occasions for joy. And if we have joy in Christ, these occasions are all the sweeter. Well, let me ask you this. Is joy, Christian joy, a fruit of the Spirit, is it a duty or is it a privilege? Is it a duty? Every Christian is required to be joyful. Or is it a blessing and a privilege that we may be joyful? What's my favorite answer? Yes. It's both. Over and over, we see in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, we're called upon to rejoice. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And that call to rejoice, and over again throughout the book of Psalms. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. In chapter 3, he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's no problem to me. It's no burden to me to say the same thing to you over and over again. It's life or salvation for you. But what is he telling them over and over? He's telling them, rejoice in the Lord. It's a constant duty. All right, here's a quick Bible quiz. You ready? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Anybody know? Yes. Jesus wept. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Does anybody know the second shortest verse in the Bible? You know? God is love? Close. Very close. The second shortest verse in the Bible, I think I might have heard somebody say it, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Do you know that? Now, here's the cool thing. If you read it in the Greek, Jesus wept is two more letters than rejoice always. So if you're a Greek scholar, the shortest verse in the Bible is rejoice always. How about that? That's a little trivia. It's just kind of free. So rejoicing is our duty, but it's more than a duty. It's a delight. Rejoicing is a godly response to who God is, that He is for us. That He loves us, that nothing can separate us from His love. When we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, the reminder that Jesus has given Himself for us and there's nothing in all of heaven or earth that could ever separate us from His love, that ought to produce joy inside our hearts. The confidence that God is not only for me, that He loves me, but He's in control of everything. And that He's working all things together for my good. Those realities, those truths produce the fertile soil that I need from which joy can grow up as rich and ripe fruit. This is no Pollyanna fantasy, wishful thinking kind of optimism. It's the robust confidence that I have a gracious, sovereign, loving God who is for me and who is going to work all things for my good. Well, what if I don't feel like rejoicing? You ever have times that you don't feel very joyful? Well, let's go back to the challenge from last week. What if we don't feel very loving? Are we off the hook? No. Love is not simply a feeling. Does love involve feelings? Nod your head yes. Does love engage feelings? Nod your head yes. Is love produced by feelings? Most likely, no. Don't get the cart before the horse here. Well, the same is true of joy. Joy does involve your feelings. Joy does engage your feelings, but joy does not arise from feelings first and foremost. You can choose joy. You can choose to rejoice even when it looks like everything around you is falling apart. So joy is not just a duty, it's also a privilege. In fact, it's the highest, it's one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. Joy. The Apostle Paul speaks of overflowing with joy. He speaks of God as his exceeding joy. In Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is not this duty, you have to do something. This is a glorious blessing. This is mine. This is, if you're a Christian, this is yours. At his right hand is joy, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Now, is the psalmist talking at this point about feeling happy? Is he talking about gladness of heart? This is not a trick question. I think he is. I think there's a happiness and a gladness of heart that goes with this fullness of joy. There's another one that's even more clear in Psalm 16. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." There's confidence. "Therefore, my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." That engages feelings, doesn't it? Do you know what it is to have your whole being rejoicing? That's a sweet thing. We of all people, if you're a Christian, you have reason for rejoicing. You have reason to sing for joy. But it's not realistic to expect that to be your uninterrupted experience, because we live in a broken, fallen world. And in fact, if you look in the Psalms where we find these calls to joy and these proclamations of fullness of joy, you'll recognize that fully one-third of all 150 Psalms are Psalms of lament. Now, I don't know that that proportionally means a third of our lives is going to be filled with struggle and heartache and affliction. But it's not realistic to think it's going to be a rose garden. We won't have heaven on earth. We'll have heaven in heaven. But we live in a world of sin and conflict. And there's a holy war to be fought within our own souls. But in the face of all that, in the face of sorrows and brokenness and everything else, we still have cause for rejoicing. And it's not simply this duty. You'd better rejoice no matter what. But it's the privilege, in spite of all this. God has still given us reasons, cause, for which we may rejoice. It's not a burdensome command. It's a great blessing. I can rejoice in spite of sorrow, in spite of heartache, in spite of affliction. I have hope in the things that matter the most. And under the very worst imaginable circumstances, those three legs are still in place. My sins are forgiven. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. It's well with my soul. We have joy because our past experience. We have joy because our present reality. I am his. He is mine. We have joy because of our future hope. In the book of Nehemiah, the people were sorrowing, they were weeping, and Nehemiah says to them in chapter 8, verse 10, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the joy of the Lord is more powerful, even than earthly sorrows. So what does it look like in the life of a believer? If this is true, what I've just said, if all this is true, what does joy that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit look like in our lives in real time? Well, our lives ought to be characterized by a visible, and I would say even at times an infectious, joy. That doesn't mean always being Pollyanna, but a real joy that's tangible, that's real. And it's more powerful than the self-generated positivity. It's a spirit-produced joy that rises up, it wells up from within our souls. And it ought to be evident in our lives. It especially ought to be evident in our worship. We sang a wonderful hymn a few moments ago, "I Am His." and he is mine, his forever, his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Now, I wasn't sitting up here looking out at you. Maybe I'll ask the musicians later, but when you sang those words, did you look like you had just bitten into a lemon? Or was there a sense of bliss that sort of washes over you as you sing that and you reflect on the reality? There's nothing that could ever come between me and my Lord. In Psalm 100, we read it at the beginning of our service, or is our scripture reading. He says in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come to his presence with singing. And we're not singing a dirge here, we're singing a hymn of praise. Well, how can we do this? How can we come into his presence with glad and joyful singing? Well, verse 3 tells us, because of the unchangeable truths we know, the Lord whom we serve is God. He made us, we're his people, we are the sheep of his pasture. You can sing for joy. You can rejoice because God who made you is the ruler of the entire universe. The God who made you is also the God who redeemed you if you're his child. And the God who is your good and gentle shepherd who knows you and has compassion on you and is committed to guide you and meet your needs in marvelous ways. He cares tenderly for you. So verse 4 tells us that we're to come to his presence with thanksgiving and praise. And then verse 5, let me read this. He returns to these unchangeable truths. I don't need to read it. The Lord is good. His mercy, his steadfast love is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. His steadfast love is everlasting. Nothing will ever interrupt God's steadfast love for you, his child. And that there ought to be enough to cause us to rejoice. So it looks like a real and tangible joy in our lives. It also looks like a legitimate enjoyment of temporal blessings that God brings into our lives. We sang in the hymn a moment ago, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Why? Since I know as now I know I am his and he is mine. I look at these glories that the natural man looks at and adores and admires, and I see not only beauty, I see the hand of my God who loves me, who created that beauty and who did it for me. And I know something that produces a new level of joy the unbeliever cannot know. A number of years ago, I went out to dinner with three other pastors. And the food was brought to us, and you know, everybody cuts their meat and takes a bite. And one of the pastors just looked at us and said, don't you just love good food? And he said it with such a relish. And it was clear that he was saying, God has blessed us with this wonderful privilege. How sweet it is that we can enjoy this. And there's something about being in Christ that enables us to have a deeper enjoyment. Everything tastes better. There's less sorrow in our sorrows, and there's greater joy in our joys. A Christian marriage has the capacity to be richer in joy than a non-Christian marriage. It has the ability, the capacity, the potential. A Christian friendship has the potential to be deeper and fuller than a non-Christian friendship could ever be. We don't always reach that potential, but we could. Serving Christ, whether it's in vocational ministry, whether it's in your normal workplace, whether it's in your home, whether it's serving Christ, simply giving a cup of cold water to someone in Jesus' name, whatever it is, serving Christ has a joy wrapped up in it. Paul says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Since I know as now I know I'm his and he's mine, we can have joy. Our lives, thirdly, should be characterized by holy optimism. Not the glee of little Bobby jumping into the pile of poop, because he's sure there has to be a pony in there somewhere, but rather a robust confidence. God is for me. He that has all power, all authority, is bringing all of his resources to marshal for my benefit and my good. I love the opening question of the Heidelberg Confession. Heidelberg Confession was for the Belgic, for the Reformed Church back in the 1500s. And it starts out, very first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now listen to this. This is an amazing answer. That I am not my own. My only comfort in life and death, that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's the first leg. Deliverance from sin. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. There's the second leg, my union with Christ and his care for me. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. There's that third leg of joy, that future hope. And that's our comfort in life and in death. We don't need any more than that. That's plenty. And because we have this hope, we can rejoice even in affliction. And the Bible gives us two reasons why we can rejoice in affliction. One is because God's going to use that to grow us and mature us. James 1 says we're to regard or count it all joy, unmixed joy, undiluted joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Don't you want to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing? When affliction hits, you don't go, oh no, I can't handle this. But rather, we can look at it through the eyes of faith and say, God is going to do something in me that wouldn't happen any other way. And it becomes an occasion for joy, even in the face, in the midst of sorrow. But the second reason we can rejoice in affliction, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8 says that the glory of heaven is not worth comparing to present suffering. There's this joy that's inextinguishable, because we know on the other side is a glory that just far outweighs anything we could ever go through in this life. And Paul is the one writing that, a man who suffered in ways we'll never understand. And yet he says there's a glory that's going to make it not even worth thinking about. Now, when I say that joy for a Christian is inextinguishable, does that mean Christians never get depressed? Does that mean it's a sin, it's a lack of faith that leads to depression? Well, sometimes that's true. Sometimes guilt and disbelief can lead to depression. That's true. But sometimes real godly Christians get depressed for reasons we don't fully understand. And that's why a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. It's a catalog of Christian experience. In Psalm 13, he says, how long, O Lord, how long will I cry out and you don't hear me? You don't respond. Why do I go about sorrowing all the day long? But even in that sorrowful experience where God, are you going to forget me forever? Even though he feels utterly abandoned, in verse 5 of Psalm 13, he knows he has cause for rejoicing. He says, but I've trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Is he saying that because he's committed, I'm going to rejoice in you no matter what? Maybe. Or he may simply be saying, you will restore to me that joy, and I will rejoice once again in your salvation. I'm not sure which. I think maybe it's both. And then he's able to say, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. So even a psalm that starts with utter hopelessness, God, have you forgotten me? Ends with, you have dealt bountifully with me. He goes back to those three legs of the stool and says, yeah, there's cause for joy, even in the midst of this time where I feel utterly abandoned by my God. So this is not this onerous duty placed on your back of a burdened man. It's a blessing. It's an opportunity. It's a ray of hope I have cause for joy even now. When it just seems impossible, it seems unattainable, and yet it's real. And because I have reasons for joy, I can, therefore, rejoice. Well, how does it make us look like Jesus? Very quickly. Jesus was a man of the deepest possible joy. Think about it. The three legs of the stool. We have joy because our sins have been carried away. Our regrets and sorrows and guilt and shame have all been covered. He had no sins or guilt or shame until he bore ours on the cross, which he did for joy. So he had no reason to have his joy stolen in the first place. There was a sorrow of humiliation having left heaven to come to earth. But he even did that in the pursuit of joy. He had daily intimate fellowship with his heavenly Father, much greater than any of us will ever experience on this earth, or really even in heaven, if you think about it. Occasion for immense joy. And he had a future hope. And it was not simply, the Bible tells me this is true and I'm going to believe it. He had been there. He ruled it. And he knew that's where he was going again. And there was occasion for immense joy. And he had absolute certainty that the work he was doing to redeem us was going to be, was going to be completed, that his joy would be in his disciples, it would be in us, and that our joy would be made full. Jesus was the most joyful of all men to ever walk the earth. And as we grow in joy, we become more like him. But it makes us realistic, because he was also a man of sorrows. It doesn't mean we run from sorrow and we pretend it's not real. But we can plumb the depths of sorrow and find a joy that's deeper still in Christ. Well, how do you cultivate that joy? I'm going to do this really quick. John Piper wrote a book about cultivating joy in Christ. It's entitled, When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. And he had a one-page link on his website, Ways to Fight for Joy. I'm just going to read you a few of them. I've actually sent this whole list to Penelope. She's going to send it out in the next Grace E. So you're going to get the whole list in a few days. But in the interest of time, I just want to highlight a few of the 15 ways that we can fight for joy. First of all, realize that authentic joy of God is a gift. It's not just this burdensome duty. You must be joyful. It's a gift. It's a sweet gift we want to receive. But then secondly, it's something we must fight for relentlessly, because there are a host of influences from without and within that mitigate against our joy. And so thirdly, resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Realize, fourthly, the battle is primarily a battle to see God for who he really is. Meditate upon his word day and night. Pray earnestly for a heart that's fully inclined to the Lord, because our hearts are prone to wander. That steals our joy. But I want to finish with this one. You ready? I said it earlier. Learn to preach to yourself rather than listen to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Quit listening to those feelings that would steal your joy. Listen to identify need and then address the need with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But preach the gospel to yourself relentlessly, and God will bring you joy. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Beloved, rejoice in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray for joy. We pray for hearts that are inclined to you, that recognize the emptiness of worldly pleasures that would compete and would try to supplant the joy of the Lord. Come to us now. If there are any here who are strangers to your grace, who know nothing of this joy, would you draw them to yourself, even in these moments, giving them new life and new cause for joy inexpressible and full of glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.